Well, thank you very much, Pastor Phil, and thank you to Grace Bible Church. It's been a very enjoyable last, I don't know, it's not even been 48 hours, I don't think. It's been a blur, but it's been a wonderful blur. I appreciate the invitation from the elders to come and present some of what leadership resources to do, but especially to do what we did yesterday in terms of opening God's word and talking about how to sharpen one another, that we might know how to read it and study it and understand it better. And thank you for this opportunity to be able to open God's word now together. And I, as Pastor said, invite you to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. How do you get there from here? How do you get there from here? Well, that all depends on where there is, right? So if you live where I do in Illinois, which is the prairie state, nobody told me that before I moved there, by the way. It's the prairie state. If you want to go from where I live in northern Illinois to Nebraska to see the world's, you know, largest ball of twine, getting from here in Illinois to there is relatively easy. I mean, we have this beautiful interstate highway system in our country, and it's all flat land over there and pretty much straight roads, and you can get in your car and you can set the set your cruise control at whatever you feel comfortable with. What do you do, about 7 or 8 over the speed limit? Maybe a little bit more if you're a little more adventurous, and put on the cruise control, and you can get from here to there rather quickly. But if there is a cabin at the top of a wooded mountain where there's a beautiful vista and overlook, getting from here to there is going to take a lot. It's going to be perhaps rather treacherous and rather difficult, because you're eventually going to get to a place where you're going to get off the major highway, you're going to get onto a little road, maybe even a dirt road, and it's going to wind back and forth with those switchbacks, and the woods may be over the road, and you might not be able to see where you're going and if you're even getting there. But every once in a while, you'll come around a corner, and it'll open up, and you'll see the overlook and the beauty of the mountains that you're in. And you'll be motivated to keep on going from here to there, because you know that when you get up to that beautiful vista, it's going to open up and you'll have reached your goal. But how do you get there? You see, that's the question that should be on our minds as readers of God's word as we enter into the book of 1 Samuel. Notice that as you're reading through Scripture, if you're just starting 1 Samuel, what book have you just been in? You've been in the book of Ruth. And Ruth actually ends on a fairly optimistic note. Ruth ends with the line of the great King David being set, right? It's this beautiful story. And at the end of it, we know that Ruth is, I forget how many greats there is, whatever, grandmother with Boaz of King David. And so there's this great optimism there. But Ruth happens in the midst of the time of the judges, right? In God's word, Judges is the book right before it, and Ruth is set in the context of that. And when we get into the book of 1 Samuel, we're still in that context, that time, that era of the judges. And that was a nasty time, if you remember. I mean, if you were filming a movie about the book of Judges, it would definitely be in the category, the genre of dystopic movies. Do you remember what the refrain in Judges was? That everyone did what was right in their own eyes? I mean, as you're coming through Scripture, we get to Genesis, and God is setting out the trajectory of his redemptive and saving plan. That what God is moving toward is through Abraham, he's going to create a people, his people, and that he's going to move them into their place where they will live under his rule and experience his blessing. Well, where we are in the text right now, the era of the judges, God's people, the nation of Israel, has been established as a nation. They're in his place. They're in the promised land. but they're not experiencing his blessing because they're not following his rule. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And if you remember at the end of Judges, it says they're doing what's right in their own eyes because there was no king. There was no king. And that's where we are as we enter the book of 1 Samuel. There's the promise of the great King David at the end of the book of Ruth, but we're not there yet. And there's a very serious question of how do we get there from here, from this all this craziness of the time of Judges where people are doing what's right in their own eyes. Well, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, the text begins to answer that question for us. How we're going to get there from here. And so let's open up this text and God's word. And I am going to run us all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. And I want to do it in three movements. This is sort of the structure of where we're going today. Three movements. First, a story of anticipation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Then a story of dedication, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And finally, a song of celebration, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. A story of anticipation, then a story of dedication, and then finally, a song of celebration. And I'm just going to warn you right now, we're going to spend more time in that first section, a story of anticipation. Because I know how it is when I'm listening to sermons. And if the preacher takes a long time with point number one and I know there's three points, I start, you know, doing the math on my watch. So just bear with me. So first, a story of anticipation in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1. It really doesn't start out as a story of anticipation. It's more like a story of desperation. In the first two verses, we're introduced to the main characters in this story, verses 1 and 2. And there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So here are the main characters as this story begins. Elkanah. Now we get his lineage, but probably the thing that we ought to notice is that he's an Ephrathite. And we just got out of the book of Ruth that happens in Bethlehem, the city of David, which is in Ephrath, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And so already, as good Bible readers, we're thinking about, oh, is there some connection with what happened over there? Okay, we'll put a pin in that. And then we read that this Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. The one has children and the other doesn't. Is that sounding kind of familiar? Have we read this story before somewhere in the Bible? Well, let's keep on going. Verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her children, all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as they went up to the house of Yahweh, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah is clearly a woman in deep, deep distress. And in this part of the story, we begin to hear echoes of the bigger story so far, if we've been reading our Bibles up to this point. Two wives, a man with two wives, the one who is without the child is loved by her husband. Does that sound a little bit like the story of Jacob and his wives? He loved Rachel, she didn't have children. Two wives, and the one with the child is provoking the one without children. Does that sound a little bit like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Again, there are clues in the text that God may be up to something here. Well, the writer focuses our attention on Hannah, on her plight, on her desperation. I mean, what was life like for Hannah? I mean, they go to this celebration, this sort of Thanksgiving kind of worship celebration at Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, was located. And they did it every year. And you think about the songs of ascent in the Psalms that say, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" I can't imagine Hannah was very glad to go to the house of the Lord. She desperately wants a child. But she's tormented by the other woman. I mean, what might that have looked like? I mean, this was a sort of a Thanksgiving kind of worship situation. I wonder if it was anything like our Thanksgiving holidays. Maybe you have this tradition in your home where everyone goes around the table saying what they're thankful for this year. And perhaps they came around the table and they came to Peninnah, and she was like, "Oh, I'm just so grateful. Our oldest just got into Hebrew University with a full ride scholarship. And this year, I'm so thankful for our second born. She's been invited to be part of the Shepherding Academy. And I'm so grateful for our third born, who has been invited to be part of the All Israel Choir, Children's Choir. And then, well, I'm so grateful. Elkanah and I have a little announcement to make. Guess what? We're expecting again." I don't know if it was like that, but it was grievous to Hannah. It was hurtful. Here she wanted a child, and Peninnah tormented her year after year. And it appears that her husband is a bit clueless as well. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" I don't know, Elkanah, I don't think you want to hear the answer to that question. Husbands, take a lesson from Elkanah, and the life you save may be your own. Hannah is in desperation. What should she do? Let's read on in the text, and let's see what she does do, beginning in verse 9. "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the in his seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' And as she continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth." Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I am a woman who is troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah is a woman in deep distress, and no one seems to be able to understand. No one seems to be able to enter into her pain. And the text says specifically two times that it's Yahweh, it's God who has brought this upon her, that he had closed her womb sovereignly. And notice that instead of being repelled by God's sovereignty, Hannah presses into the Lord. She comes to him and she lays out her hurt and her anxiety and her distress before the Lord in prayer. What a lesson that is for us. It's easy when it's easy, it's natural. When difficult things happen in our lives and we're struggling with something when we just don't get it, say, "Lord, why? Why are you doing this?" But typically that question isn't helpful. Typically the better question is to ask is to say, "Okay, Lord, you're doing this. I know you're sovereign. You can change this in a moment, and you haven't. So instead of asking you why, Lord, I'm going to ask what's next. What do you want me to do next, Lord?" And Hannah presses into the Lord, and she lays her anxiety, her vexation before him. I would imagine she was praying psalms of lament before. She didn't pretend she didn't have pain, but she brought her pain to the Lord, to the sovereign Lord who could change things and who could change her. And in prayer, she asks the Lord if he will give her a son. And notice that when she asks the Lord, she says that if the Lord would give her a son, verse 11, then she would give him to the Lord, dedicate him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now does that remind you of something in Scripture as well? Do you remember the idea of a Nazarite vow, like with Samson, with the judge who had lots of issues, but God used him to deliver his people? He was dedicated to the Lord, and no razor touched his head. Well, Eli, the priest, notices that Hannah is there. And just to add to her difficulty, here the priest of the Lord, he's supposed to be a mediator between God and his people, a shepherd of God's people. He misunderstands what's going on. He sees her, she's in such deep distress, and she's praying, her lips are moving, but no sound is being made, and he mistakes her for being drunk. And she's much the opposite. But what we see here is that Hannah just further presses in. She's absolutely transparent. And she says, "Oh no, I haven't been pouring, booze into myself. I've been pouring out my lament. I've been pouring out my distress before the Lord." Now we'll give Eli a little bit of credit here, because he does make a sort of comeback, and he seems to, it's like he ministers God's grace to Hannah at this point. And he speaks words of blessing, and he speaks words of comfort over her when he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition." It says that she went away in peace. She receives that favor. And I'm just reminded how we have this opportunity to minister God's grace to one another that way. When I first started out in ministry, I was a pastor for 15 or so years, and the first church I was part of, it was a fairly sizable church. There were a lot of pastors on staff, and I was one of the team pastors, and one of the responsibilities that we had was sometimes the the lead pastor would call people forward and invite them for prayer at the end of the service, during the service, or sometimes after the service, and we needed to be ready to pray with people up front. And listen, I grew up in the church. Well, we didn't do that in my church. I mean, you weren't, you know, we weren't praying for people in church and calling people forward. And so I was kind of nervous. Like, man, there's a lot of pressure here. People are going to come up to me with their problems, and I'm gonna pray for them. And, you know, it's probably not going to change right after I pray for them. Are they going to be disappointed? And I discovered something. First of all, I discovered I shouldn't be thinking about myself when I'm praying for people. But I discovered another thing, that just the presence of a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister who pray for one another, just to minister God's grace, just to be the human presence of the Lord speaking words of comfort, how powerful that is. Hannah experienced that. Even though Eli kind of messed up at first, he speaks words of grace. He speaks words of favor over her. She receives it. She believes in a God who hears her anguish pleas for a child who's ready to act on her behalf. And she leaves in peace, says she's no longer sad. And so we have this sense of growing anticipation. Here the anticipation is starting to grow in the story. And it continues in verse 19. Look at verse 19 and 20. They, that's Elkanah and his whole family, rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The text says that the Lord God, that Yahweh, remembered Hannah. These are beautiful words in Scripture. And remembered is not just that, it's not that, oh yeah, Hannah, I remember her. No, no. When the Old Testament talks about God remembering people, it's an act of his grace. It's God is going to do something wonderful for his glory on their behalf. You think about Noah in Genesis chapter 8. The text says that God remembered Noah, and then what happened? The waters of the flood abated, and they were able to come out of the ark. Or in Exodus chapter 2, the text says that the Lord heard the groaning of his people, and he remembered his covenant with them. God remembered Hannah, and he gave her a son. And she names him Samuel. Now, Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for heard of God. Shema, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. And El, which simply means God. And so his name is Samuel. He is the one that she asked for, and she was heard of God. And so every time his name is mentioned, she remembers what God has done for her, his grace, his favor on her. He is the asked for one. He is the evidence that the Lord of hosts acts on behalf of his family. And so in this first section, Samuel's birth is the result of Hannah's desperate pleas to Yahweh for a son in the midst of her barrenness. And God answers Hannah's pleas for grace in her affliction by granting her petition, a son, Samuel. So this first section ends with great anticipation. Who will this miraculous child be? Who is this child going to be? What's he going to do? How does he fit into God's unfolding plan? Well, let's continue to the second movement. It's a story of dedication. It starts in verse 21. In verse 21 says, the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. And I think we're supposed to be reminded, oh yeah, his vow. What about her vow? Remember, she made a vow that if the Lord gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. Well, let's keep reading. Hannah has not forgotten her vow, verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah does dedicate her child. She hasn't forgotten her vow. And it says that this child is young, that Samuel is young. I mean, how young would he have been if he had recently just been weaned? Perhaps 3 years old, perhaps 4 years old. There's a three-year-old animal that's sacrificed here. Maybe that gives us a clue as to his age. But though he is young, just a small child, Hannah gladly gives him to the Lord as an act of worship. And she seems especially enthused to tell Eli, the priest, about what God has done. The text says that she brings the child to Eli, and actually in verse 17, she uses Eli's own, it's in verse 27, she uses Eli's words back from verse 17 to talk about how she is how the Lord has given him a child. Back in, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, this is what Eli said to her. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Now when Hannah dedicates the child, she says to Eli in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I have made to him. The very words that Eli spoke, the words of blessing over her. And then in the rest of the, in the following verse, in verse 28, Hannah speaks these words of petition, how she's petitioning Samuel back to the Lord. And it's hard to see in the English text, but there's a play on the word petition, which sounds like asked for, which sounds like the word Samuel. And a very literal kind of reading would be something like this for verse 28. The Lord has granted me my petition, which sounds like Samuel, which I petitioned to him. Therefore, I have petitioned or lent him back to the Lord. He shall be petitioned or lent to the Lord. And so there's this play on Samuel's own name as Hannah fulfills her vow to dedicate him to the Lord. And so we get to the end of this story of dedication, and Hannah has resolutely fulfilled her vow to Yahweh by presenting the child to Eli and dedicating or lending him to the Lord for life. Now, friends, that is an amazing story, isn't it? I mean, that ought to be an inspiring story to us. I mean, it ought to be a story that inspires us to greater faith and worship at God's provision. But I want you to know that there are hints in the story that is something more than that is going on here. At least three hints in the text. Hint number one comes at the end of verse 22. At the end of verse 22, Hannah says that Samuel will appear before the presence of the Lord and dwell there, how long? Forever. Forever? Forever in what sense? What does Samuel have to do with forever? Hint number two in verse 23. Elkanah says to Hannah, only to his wife, only may Yahweh confirm or establish his word. Well, which of God's word? Which of God's words? Where have we seen God's word so far in 1 Samuel? God hasn't spoken yet. Is there some way that God is going to establish his word through this child Samuel? Hint number three, at the end of verse 28, it says that he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Three-year-old. We have five children. They were all three at one time. I mean, they jumped up and down in church and did all kinds of crazy things, and they sang. But this is like telling us that this three-year-old had a true expression of worship. There's something special about this child. This is a unique, one-of-a-kind child. You see, Samuel is more than an answer to Hannah's prayer for a child. He is going to play an absolutely unique and indispensable role in God's redemptive plan of getting from here to there. See, that's what this story is about. This is more than a story about God's provision of a child to a childless wife. It is so much more. And Hannah tells us so in chapter 2. So let's go to the third movement, a song of celebration. Verse 1 says that Hannah prayed. And friends, what Hannah prays here is a prayer. It's more than a prayer. It's a song. It's a poem. It's a psalm. What she prays here just blows the roof off. She takes us well beyond her desperate pleas for God's grace in her life and takes us to his acts, his covenant-keeping acts on behalf of his people. So let's walk through this psalm, this song together, and notice how it celebrates who God is and what he is doing. God's character and God's commitment to his eternal purposes. Hannah begins with a declaration of praise. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord, in Yahweh. Notice God's covenant name. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Notice what she is rejoicing in. This is the content of her praise, that God saves. And this is a big salvation she's praising him for. Then she goes on to talk about God's character. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And by him actions are weighed. Now look at what God does. Notice the great reversals that she celebrates beginning in verse 4. This is what God does. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven sons, but she who has many children is forlorn. And then she celebrates God's sovereignty. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes the poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God is the king over creation. Look what God will, that's who God is. That's what God has done. Now look at what God will do in verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. There's going to be justice. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. There it is. That's where we want to go. That's the there that we want to get to. God will judge the earth. That's God's eternal purpose, to judge the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And you know that word, his anointed, is the word his Messiah, his Christ. And this is the first instance of it in the Bible. God will exalt his anointed. That's what this song is about. That's what this story is about. It's getting to God's anointed. It's getting to the one who will deliver his people. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This story is so much more than a story about God's provision for a woman who wants a child. This story is about God's king, his anointed one, his Messiah. That's ultimately what Hannah celebrates in her song. That's ultimately what she worships God for, his eternal purposes. Friends, in this song, Hannah worships God not because she's received her prayer request, but because he is working out his redemptive purposes. Because he is working it out so that his king will come. That's what this passage is about. The way that God brings about the birth of Samuel displays his power and his praiseworthiness in working out his salvation for his people. I think that's the main idea of this text. That the birth of, the way that God brings about the birth of Samuel, the road that he goes down, it's not a straight path across the, you know, the western plains, but it's that winding road to that beautiful location. The way he brings about the birth of Samuel displays his power and his praiseworthiness in working out salvation for his people through his coming king. And so how do we respond to that? Well, because of that reality, our highest joy ought to be found in celebrating and in reveling in what God is accomplishing. Our highest joy ought to be found in celebrating God's redemptive work through his king. Hannah rejoiced in that because she was looking forward to a Messiah that she didn't even know that much about, but she celebrated that. She celebrated that this child was going to have something to do with that forever king, something to do with establishing his word. We stand on the other side of she was looking forward to King David, right? The king who would unite God's people. But we look even further on, and we stand on the other side of the true king who has come. The one who fulfilled everything that David would be in shepherding God's people. We stand on the other side of the Lord Jesus, the true Messiah, the true anointed one. And so how much more reason should we have for celebrating that God and worshiping God for how he is working out his redeeming purposes? Friends, our highest joy should be found in celebrating what God is doing in accomplishing his purposes through King Jesus. And so that's gonna change how we live, isn't it? That's in particular going to change what we rejoice in and what we glory in. And so as I encourage you to think about how to apply this text to your own life, I just want to briefly point us toward four lines of application. Four lines of application under the heading of how rejoicing in King Jesus will affect our lives, or what rejoicing in King Jesus will affect in us. If we rejoice in God's coming King, the Lord Jesus, it will affect our prayers, first of all. It will affect our prayers. I know, I don't know about you, how you, what your prayer life is like, but I struggle in my prayer life to not always begin with what I want and what I feel I need. I mean, I have to discipline myself so that the first things that I'm praying to the Lord aren't, oh yeah, Lord, this is coming up, and I got to deal with this, and then, oh, could you help me with this situation over here? But think about how King Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's where I need help. Beginning my prayers there. Beginning my prayers in really, really big ways. And by the way, if you're looking for a good article about that, there's an article a few years ago by David Paulison called Pray Beyond the Sick List. Yeah, it says it all right there, doesn't it? How we can pray together as a church beyond just our immediate needs, but start with big prayers. I appreciated that we had opportunity to do that this morning. When we rejoice in King Jesus, it's going to affect our prayers. It's also going to affect our worship. How we worship, the focus of our worship, the focus of our worship on King Jesus, the focus of the things that we want to sing, the focus of the songs that we pick to sing in corporate worship, focusing on Jesus and his redeeming work. Rejoicing in King Jesus will affect our prayers. It'll affect our worship in song. It'll affect the worship of our lives. It's going to affect our priorities. What's important? What's important in my family? What's important in my household? Is the most important thing for my kids getting into a certain college or making a certain team or scoring so many points or becoming proficient at this? Or is it important that they know King Jesus, that they're learning to love him, that they're part of a local church? Young people and singles, this is going to affect your priorities in your relationships and in your dating. Are my relationships just about what I can get from somebody? Am I just sort of checking out and trying different people in my dating life? Or do I have a concern for this other person's godliness? Am I in their life to be a sanctifying influence? It's going to affect how we use our home. I appreciate that you're reading the book by Rosaria Butterfield. Why has God given us a home? Why has God given us a household? Why has God given me a place, whether it's a big place or a small place? It's going to affect our priorities. It's going to affect my priorities at work. Am I here to move ahead? Am I here to make a lot of money? Or am I in my job to love my neighbor? Am I in my job to show an example of what it means to have a God-focused understanding of vocation and work? And then finally, when we're rejoicing in King Jesus, it's going to affect our longings. What do we want? What do we long to see happen? We do, unlike Hannah, live on the other side of the coming of King Jesus, but we still live on this side of Jesus' second coming. What we have in common with hers is she was looking for his first coming. We're looking for his second coming. We live between the comings, the advents of Jesus Christ. And so if our highest joy is found in celebrating our King and what he is accomplishing and what he will finally accomplish in ushering his kingdom in all its perfection, then it's going to change what we long for. We're going to long for his coming. We're going to long for his returning. We're going to echo the words of Revelation, where Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root. I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I will come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, we look to you as our coming King, and we are so grateful. Our hearts well up with praise that you did come. You did come and you fulfilled every prophecy. You fulfilled everything that was predicted about you, that was anticipated about you in this text this morning perfectly. You came and you were our Savior. You paid our price on the cross for our sin. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning today who doesn't know that reality. I pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, relying on his finished work as the payment for their sins, that they might know forgiveness and eternal life. And Lord, for your people gathered here who know that, for us, Lord, would you give us that longing? Would you give us that anticipation that is greater than having our individual desires or prayers answered? But would you give us that longing for the Lord Jesus and for his coming kingdom? Help us to pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.